Dear friends, the creative power of the Holy Spirit is seen in the rushing wind, turning into flames of fire. And do we really relate it to the breath of God that turned clay into Adam and Eve? The power of God in the Spirit is the power of creation, of faith, and the control of the Spirit for eternal life. For a while, the king, King David, fell under the spell of the enemy. He found that there was going to be a hiding first and then an accusation. It was almost like a 1-2 punch that was delivered by Satan, because the temptation is there. David stays home. His eyes wander where they should not, over the balcony, into the backyard, and with an instant he has already thought the sin. Perhaps the gaze was matched back, and she, also with desire, would find herself in the arms of another married man. And before it was done, there would be great sin. Psalm 51 is written out of David and Bathsheba's adultery. Satan would tempt him hard, and then after he had fallen, he would make him cover it up for a long period of time. It was at least 6 to 9 months, because there was a baby on the way. And David would find that only when he was confronted would there have that spin of despair. It's how Satan works. He pushes until you give in, and when you give in, then he pushes on the guilt and makes you feel as though God can never, ever forgive my sin. Thankfully, there was something that would change all of that. And it was a pastor who would arrive with both the law and the gospel. The pastor named Nathan would come to David. You remember how he had to approach the powerful king, because the king could easily misjudge the pastor and perhaps not only block him, but put him out of the way. You see, this is the same king who had operated not only in adultery, but now in murder, who had moved the husband into the position so that he could dump the child on him, and it didn't work. So now he put him in the harm's way of the front line of the army, and Uriah was dead. We sometimes are shocked that this kind of person is found in the pages of Scripture and even as a writer. Yet isn't it amazing that from the ashes of this burning down of a human heart come a new understanding and this most excellent song? It comes from David, who found before the Lord first his confession, his sorrow, and then his faith as he would return to God for forgiveness. We'll start by listening to the first opening verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you should be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. On page 13, you'll find my outline. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart and make it new. Here's what Luther would say about this concept of human corruption. A true and penitent heart sees nothing but its sin and misery of conscience. He who stands still, finds any counsel and help in himself, cannot in all earnestness speak these words, for he is not yet altogether miserable enough, but feels some comfort in himself apart from God's mercy. These are the words of true repentance, which magnify and multiply the grace of God by magnifying and multiplying sin. Look at the concept that lays out here. It's as basic as catechism class. If I were to say these are the two parts, do you know what they are? The two parts of True sorrow, true faith. In catechism class, we show that this is repentance. And it isn't just one, because you can't just say, I'm sorry, and not mean it. You have to have that experience that I am in jeopardy of complete collapse and death. But then after the sorrow comes a new wave of the Spirit's power and a forgiveness that is so sweet. True sorrow abandons all personal comfort. David's burden caused him to realize how thoroughly sinful he was. He goes through this process with Nathan, and then he is defined as a sinner. He says it in these opening words, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." I think it probably was, because his sin had been a very public thing. The whole country, perhaps the whole world, knew about what David had done. You see, he was now able to say in his confession, amen to the divine sentence, "You deserve to die." And this is the deceptiveness of sin in our midst, that we have to admit the actual sins that we commit. That's why you came today. I hope you did it with me as I did. In the service, we confessed that we have transgressed against our Lord's will. But then I hope you also are able with David to be truly sorrowful and seek a Savior. Now, something I think has kind of occurred to me lately, I did not grow up with all the media and digital age, so I don't always have the same perspective. I've been reading about how Facebook actually can be a detriment for our younger generations in this category. In fact, a book was written about how easily it is to create a persona that's not real and then try to live up to your own expectations. You put only on Facebook what you want people to see, right? I heard a young mother say, "I should be really taking pictures of my life the way it is, my house, my inability to make it all work and show the world, but who would do that?" Right? And the author has a premise that I think is so important. We would like to hide all the things we have in our reality here behind our eyes, in our brain, in our heart. And we wish that we could be this other person. And sometimes we think we're that person, and other times we are destroyed by what we find within our own human heart. In Romans, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," meaning Adam, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." And then the apostle will say of himself, "I am the worst sinner." It's what I find. That like David, the people that really get to this level are the ones who become the proclaimers. God uses them. And it called me up short because I'm a proclaimer. But the power of the proclamation is not in our life. It's in our sorrow. It's in our grief and our confession that we too have transgressed a mighty, holy God. You see, this is a matter of being totally honest with ourselves and then with God. In fact, it is so important that we are able to say, "I am a sinner. God, help me." Luther again, he said, "God is not justified by anyone except the one who accuses and condemns and judges himself. For the righteous man is first of all one who is the accuser, condemner, and judge of himself. He justifies God and causes him to win out and to prevail. On the contrary, the ungodly and proud man is first of all the excuser and defender, the savior of himself. For that very reason, he automatically says that he does not need God as his savior, and he judges God in his words, de-justifies him, and accuses him of being a liar and false." Only God and only the Spirit can reveal the actual motives of the human heart. He tears you open. He says, "Are you aware?" And it was Nathan standing before the king that was brave enough to bring up a story that he knew that the king would relate to, of an innocent lamb, a shepherd who loved him so much. And David came unglued. He said, this man will pay because he has robbed the other, the neighbor. And in a moment of truth and the knife of the law, Nathan would slay the heart, rip it open by the power of the Spirit, and David would sit back in his throne and say, I have sinned. And Nathan would agree, you are that man. You see, there's something that happens here in that old sinful heart. It's that we are dead in sin. We're in danger. We are in trouble. And we must admit it. The psalm teaches us not just confession, though, as sorrow. It teaches us that there's so much more. That when that sorrow sinks in, it is time for a cleansing. I can't see until I look in the mirror that my face, my person is all disrupted, and I would be embarrassed to go into public. And there comes the reality of a Spirit's hold on our heart. You see, he says, blot out. He asks the Spirit, blot out my transgressions. Mark them out of the eternal book and cleanse me from my sin. I was cleansed at a baptism font like this many years ago. So were most of you. Cleansed. Washed. But not with water. It's the power of the Word that has come into the human heart alongside of that. So what David had prayed for was a miracle. He was asking for God to change him. And now it was done publicly, because as he would change and as he would repent from his sin and as the sorrow would become complete, David would transition over to faith. He would trust the words that would later be said by Paul, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you would find face first, the king of Israel laying before the altar of God, begging for his son's life. Remember the story? Remember how the servants were fearful for David? And remember when the child died, he got up, cleansed himself, and went back to normal life? It was David who in faith would trust that even in that tragedy, even in the death of his child, there was forgiveness. That's why point two, true faith, is going to cling to Christ alone. Now listen to verses 16 and 17 as a transition. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Genuine repentance does not hide sin from God, but seeks his solution. In fact, it is a powerful message. Nathan would speak those words and it would register on the king, and he would sink down, and then Nathan would tell him, you will not die. I'm not sure we always come to service and hear it as clearly as it is presented. Did you realize that's what was told you today, earlier in the service? You will not die because of your sin. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, who faced Jesus and realized that he should have been destroyed by Jesus, he had tried to murderously and blasphemously get rid of all the Christians. And when confronted with Jesus, he was overwhelmed. But then in the Corinthian letters, he would say, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This miracle that David prays for is that he can still believe, that he can trust that the Messiah to come would forgive him all his sins, even the sin that now everybody knew about. The old Adam and Eve in us is to be drowned by daily sorrow and contrition. But what will restore us is the means of grace. We teach it so plainly in our catechism class. It isn't about whether you can find the right book on the right shelf to heal your marriage. It isn't about what you're looking for on the internet or what you don't find in businesses or places that you can purchase. There is only one solution to the human heart and its brokenness. Is that in that humility and that repentance comes the power of baptism with its cleansing and the gift of the body and blood, the sacrifice of God's own Son. You see, this genuine repentance then leads us back to God. We find out that we have every reason to live on and to give thanks. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Him. And there's a complete reversal. I've seen it happen as God takes hold of a human heart. He first rips them open and then He fills it so full they are overjoyed, overwhelmed. And He says this in this psalm. I can't give the sacrifice. You have to give it, God. But then listen to these marvelous words. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The willing spirit means this, that the penitent person is going to avoid sin. Yeah, you might go back to it again because it's such a sin of weakness or a sin of habit, but you are going to fight it and you're going to resist it. Even the devil will flee when you do. It will also desire to praise and serve the Lord. It's like the thief on the cross who started out reviling Jesus, but after a while, he realized he was going to die. He needed Jesus. One of them would go reviling all the way until he reached the edge of hell and fell. The other would repent and believe and ask Jesus to help him into paradise. It's a desire to share this newfound freedom with others, to tell others the Word of God. It's the honoring of God instead of ourselves. And the penitent recognizes that this is God's work. Everything else, says Luther, God despises except a heart that is humble and broken, because that heart gives honor to God and gives the sin to itself. Such a heart gives God nothing but only takes from Him. This is also what God wants, so that He may be truly God. It behooves God to give, not to take. And that's why on a Sunday when we are celebrating Christian education, in a moment we'll have a historical review. We said goodbye to Ben and Katie and celebrate their ministry. What we need to hear is the psalm again and again that says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You are forgiven. Your heart has been ripped open but filled. And with this comes an awareness, Jesus, how could I ever have missed this? Why would I ever want less than your love?" Did you know that the Spirit is my janitor? Now, I know that doesn't sound as good as "the Lord is my shepherd." It's not as poetic, but it's all there. Because the work of the Father was creation, the work of the Son is redemption, the cleansing, and the giving of His own life. But the work of the Spirit is that I might believe that. He cleanses my heart. And it is powerful today, as it was on that first Pentecost Sunday. There it is, the gift that God has given. He calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies, and keeps us in the one true faith. And with David and the faithful of all ages, together with the angels and the archangels, and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify the glorious name of Jesus Christ. For only through the power of the Spirit can we believe. Amen. And we turn to page 7 to join in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.